Well, Christmas is on its way, apparently. You can hardly turn a street corner without being confronted with that reality. And yet Christmas, of course, is far removed from what it once was in terms of its celebration. Today it's much more about celebrating commercialism, I suppose, than it is about celebrating Christ and his birth. Christ still enters into the picture as a happy thought, as a tradition to be kept up simply because it's become a tradition. And of course, for those of us who are Christians, the whole event has become something of a saga that really is almost devoid of reality anymore. But Christmas, the name itself points us to Christ, to the birth of Jesus Christ. And what an awesome event that was, that God should come into this world as a human being. Last Christmas, Hayley Westenra, that youthful singer who has become so well known in New Zealand and indeed in other countries of the world, released an album, and one of the songs on that album was entitled Mary, Did You Know? It's a song that's addressed to Mary soon after the birth of Jesus Christ. It's as though someone has gone and visited Mary and is asking her a series of questions concerning this baby boy that has been born to her. And the last stanza says this: Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? And the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Those are powerful words if you understand their significance, their meaning. This baby boy, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the Lord of all creation, the one who will rule the nations, heaven's perfect lamb, the great I Am. That baby boy in Mary's arms, the Lord God himself. Isn't that incredible? Imagine being Mary. Imagine the thoughts that must have gone through her mind, the different things that would have occupied her since the first moment when the angel came and told her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, that she was to conceive in a miraculous way, and the baby who was to be born to her would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Imagine being in that position and holding in your arms that newborn baby, and all that that meant. God incarnate. An awesome, awesome thought. And yet, more awesome than that, more amazing than that God should come in the flesh and humble himself and love in the arms of a woman in Bethlehem. More amazing than that incredible scene is the scene of a man hanging on a cross. Not just any man, but that baby, now grown up, now in the prime of life, hanging on a cross. Not just anyone, but God hanging on a cross. the birth of Christ is amazing. The crucifixion of Christ is more amazing still. That God should come into this world and dwell among us is amazing. That God should die for us is more amazing still. And this is the whole story of the Bible. And this is the whole story of Christmas. Not just that there was a cute little baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago who somehow would transform the world, but that God came and God was born so that he might die as a man for mankind. That's the message that we're celebrating at this time of year. And that's the message that the gospel writers, one after the other, presents to us. God incarnate, crucified. And so this morning, in our studies in Christ and Him crucified, in His seven sayings on the cross, these various cries that He made, we come to the seventh, the last one, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We've observed already that at this point he's been on the cross for approximately 6 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the first 3 hours, we have his first three cries. And then there's 3 hours of silence. The Saviour says nothing. Darkness covers the place where he hangs. God has left him. No, indeed, God is pouring out his anger upon him because he bears the sins of his people. The end of that 3 hours of darkness, Christ makes four more statements in quick succession. Firstly, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he cries out, "I thirst." Then, "It is finished." And finally, he says these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." First thing that we can observe from this statement is its position. It is his final statement. But not just that it's his final statement, it's his seventh statement. That may seem insignificant, but for those of you who are into what I think they call numerology, not the numerology of the astrologists, but the numerology of the Bible, will know that certain numbers have special significance. Certain numbers mean something. And the number seven has significance throughout the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. The number seven is significant. It's significant for two main reasons. Firstly, the number seven is a number indicating completeness or perfection. We see that in a number of places, but one example that we can look at is found in the book of Leviticus. One of the books, five books of Moses, in which he presents the various laws of God concerning the way that the people of Israel should worship him. And in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, he outlines various sacrifices that the Israelites were to bring to him. One of those sacrifices was an offering for sin, a sacrifice for sin. And in Leviticus chapter 4, and in verse 6, and again in verse 17, this number 7 appears. In verse 6, it's talking about a sacrifice that a priest had to bring. If a priest had committed some sin, some offence against God, he was to take a bull and to sacrifice it. Then we're told, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. A similar thing was to happen when the people as a nation had sinned against God. In verse 17, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Now, the significance of the sprinkling seven times was to indicate that the atonement that was symbolized in the sacrifice was complete. This was perfect. This was a full sacrifice that had been made. And the sin had been atoned for. It was completely taken away. That there was nothing else to contribute, to make up for the sin that had been committed. No further payment to be made. The price was paid. The sacrifice was accepted. And it was symbolized by this number of perfection, of completeness. And so when we come to Christ's cries from the cross, and we discover through reading the four different accounts in the four Gospels that there were seven cries that Christ made, it shouldn't surprise us that the last one, the seventh one, should have significance. It's significant because it completes his work. Yes, he's already said, use that cry, it is finished. But you see, this seventh cry tells us a little bit more. The work had been done. He had completed, he had finished his course. The plan that had been made in eternity past to redeem a people for himself, he had accomplished that. It's finished, he said. I've done the work. But in making this seventh statement, he is saying, I've done it perfectly. There's no spot to it. There's no blemish in it. There's no imperfection to be found in this work I have done. It's full, it's complete, it's perfect. Atonement has been made. And there's nothing more to add. It is finished, and it is finished completely. It is finished perfectly. This is true of all that Christ has cried so far. This final statement, this seventh cry, adds perfection to all of the other cries. Christ had prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Christ pleads with his Father to grant the gift of repentance and faith to these people, so that they would cry out to God for forgiveness, and God should give it. Jesus wasn't holding back as he prayed that prayer. He didn't do it grudgingly. He wasn't thinking as he hung on the cross, well, I'd better say these words because I know that my Father in heaven would like to hear these words from my lips, but it's a hard thing to ask of me. No, that prayer came from his heart. These men, they knew what they were doing, in the sense that they knew that they had taken him through a farcical trial and had committed him to be crucified in an underhanded way. They knew that. They knew that what they were doing was unjust. But Jesus recognized that they had no conception of the significance of what they were doing. That this was not some man, that this was not someone who claimed to be the Messiah, but that this was God himself in the flesh that they were crucifying. Jesus, always so full of mercy and compassion, so full of love for his people, praise this wonderful prayer that gives hope to us all. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Enable them to cry out to you for mercy and forgive them. And this seventh cry indicates to us the perfection of that. Jesus died on the cross in order to bring salvation to his people. And as he hung there on the cross with the crowd ridiculing him and even the thieves calling him names and mocking him, one of them, after a time, sometime during those first 3 hours, calls upon him, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And the Lord says, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Salvation would be complete. It would be perfect. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not sometime in the future. Not I'm doing the best I can for you, but you know there's a little bit more that you might have to do to make up for what I can't manage. There's no purgatory for this thief on the cross. Christ's salvation is perfect. It's complete. There's nothing for us to make up. No trials for us to endure. No great pilgrimages for us to go on. Nothing to add, because what Christ did on the cross was completed perfectly. Salvation pronounced to that thief was perfect salvation. And the salvation that God pronounces upon all those who believe in Christ is a perfect salvation. Nothing more to be added. Jesus hanging there on the cross in all that agony and shame observed his mother. There she is. And here he is. What can he do for her? He loves her. He's concerned for her. "Woman, behold your son. Son, your mother." He gives her over to his closest friend, the Apostle John. Hands her into his care. Such love. Perfect love. The Lord has love for his people as perfect as his love for his mother there. We need never think that he's too busy for us. If he wasn't too busy for Mary while he hung on the cross suffering for the sins of his people, he'll never be too busy for us. He will love us. He will care for us. His love is perfect. It's complete. It knows no wavering. We'll never be able to catch him out and say, "Oh, there was a time when your love for me failed." Or not for Jesus. It's perfect. It's complete, you see. Christ hung on the cross and after hours of agony cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because Christ hangs there bearing the sins of his people. And God comes upon him in all his wrath. And there is no hope, no help, no encouragement for Jesus from his Father as he bears the sins of his people. Only the wrath of God against sin as Christ is punished there. Why was Christ forsaken? Because in the eyes of God at that moment, he was the vilest of sinners. As he took upon himself all the sins of all his people in all of time. It's a perfect atonement that Jesus makes. There's not one sin that you or I have ever committed or will ever commit that Christ overlooked and failed to pay the price of it. Why was Christ forsaken? Because if you believe in him, if you trust in him, all of your sins, every one of your sins, was placed upon him. And he bore it. He took God's wrath and made atonement for your sin. It's perfect. It's a complete salvation that Christ procured for his people on the cross. Having cried out to his Father in such a way, he then cries out, "I thirst." He's been in physical anguish. He's been in mental turmoil. He's experienced the wrath of God. He thirsts. He's physically thirsting. He thirsts too for the love of God, his Saviour. Prophecy was fulfilled with that cry. Even an insignificant, simple prophecy, "I thirst." Every prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. Not a single one was left undone. His work was perfect. You can plough through the Old Testament, look for every possible prophecy concerning the Messiah, and you'll find it fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's a perfect Saviour. His was a perfect sacrifice for sin. A perfect work completed perfectly. And so he cries, "It's done! It's done, and it's done perfectly! Nothing more to do." And this is all summed up in a seventh cry from Christ. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All has been done to perfection. There's a second aspect to this number seven in the scriptures. It not only signifies completion and perfection, but it also signifies rest. And that we find right the way back at the beginning of the Bible and repeatedly through the Bible in creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from all his labour which he had done. God rested. 7 days of hard work and then rest. When Israel was instituted as a nation and given their laws by which they would be governed, they were told in no uncertain terms, "God worked for 6 days and then he rested, so shall you." 6 days of work and a seventh for rest. Not only that, 6 years you will work, and in the seventh you will rest. These were an agricultural people. They weren't to plough and they weren't to sow their seed in that seventh year. The land was to have rest. God would provide in the preceding 6 years. They will have stores enough to see them through a seventh year. And then we find that on the seventh group of 7 years, at the end of that, there was to be another rest in the 50th year. 49. And then another year of rest. So incidentally, there are 2 years of rest that come straight after one another. And God would provide for them for that as well. No ploughing for 2 years. No sowing of seed for 2 years. No harvest. But God would provide. The land would have rest, but even more than that, if anyone had had to sell themselves into slavery because they were unable to pay their debts, in that year, in the Jubilee year, they would be freed. So in effect, slavery for an Israelite was more permanent or semi-permanent servanthood. They didn't get paid, they didn't get wages for that time, but they knew coming up there was a time when they would be freed. And the amount that could be paid for an Israelite was set according to when was the Jubilee year. If it was 48 years till the Jubilee year, you paid a lot for your Israelite slave. If it was only 3 years, you didn't pay so much. You were paying for the time that he would work for you. There was this rest, this idea of rest built in to the whole thought of the Israelites. Built in terms of sevens, seventh day, seventh year, and the seventh time, seventh year. Times of rest. And this seventh saying of the Saviour from the cross, as Arthur Pink calls them, is, as it were, an announcement of him entering into his rest. His work is complete. And now he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His work is done, you see. He's finished this great work of salvation. And now he enters into his rest. Another thing that's tied into these two ideas of completeness and perfection and that of rest is that of satisfaction. When God finished making the world, he was satisfied with all that he had done. And so in this cry from the cross, there is this overture of satisfaction that Christ had. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done. I finished the work, and it's been done well. It's been done perfectly. It's been completed. Christ's cry then, his seventh cry, is one of completeness and rest. Nothing more to do in terms of paying the price for the sins of his people. Second thing that we can learn from this cry is the fact that this is a cry of absolute authority. It's one of absolute authority. The crucifixion was no accident. We know that. We're all familiar with the claims of the scriptures on that point. That God handed Jesus over into the hands of wicked men by his predetermined counsel. This was what he had determined would happen. Christ would be crucified. Not an accident, but part of God's plan. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply that God planned for Christ to be crucified, but Christ himself was in control of everything that went on. Every point in his crucifixion was governed not by Pilate, not by the religious leaders of the Jews, not by the mob, not by the soldiers, but by Christ. When he was brought wine mixed with myrrh to drink, it was supposed to dull the pain. Christ refused. Why did he refuse? Well, because he wanted to be fully aware. He was in control of what was going on here. He didn't want to have his senses dulled. Each time he speaks, we're told he spoke with a loud voice. With a loud voice. This isn't something that you would expect from someone being crucified. To mumble, to grumble, and to complain under one's breath was one thing, but to cry out with a loud voice was virtually an impossibility, simply because of the physical strains that were being put on all the muscles of the body and the excruciating pain that would be entailed in crying out in such a way. Jesus shows that he is master of his situation. He cries out with a loud voice, not just to make people hear, but to make people recognize this is a man who isn't stumbling his way through this excruciating pain, but he's on top of things. And yet, still further, Christ, who seems to show so much strength and self-control in the whole thing, dies after 6 hours. Suddenly, and yet still, it seems in complete control. What happens? Well, Jesus Christ says, "I thirst," says, "It's finished," says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and having said that, he breathed his last. He died when he wanted to die, not a moment sooner, not a moment later. He said in the Gospel of John that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. And in every part of his crucifixion, he has been in control. He has determined what would go on. Because he is the God of creation. He's the Lord of all creation. He knows what's going on here. He's fulfilling a plan, and he's doing it in his way and in his time. Every prophecy was fulfilled because he didn't die sooner than he wanted to. And at the same time, nothing was wasted. He didn't linger on and on. And in his very act of dying, he demonstrates that he has authority over death. Christ decides when he will breathe his last. No human being is able to do that. Those two thieves, as much as they may have wanted to die, couldn't speed up their death. As much as they may have wanted to live, they couldn't linger on longer and longer and longer. At some point, death was going to come to them. They didn't know when, but Jesus knew. When everything was done, he died. That was his purpose. That was his plan. Christ's cry was one of absolute authority. When he was ready, he said to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last. No accident, you see. God is in control. And the third thing to note from this seventh saying, the seventh cry of Christ from the cross, is that it is a cry of filial confidence. It's a cry of a son's confidence in his father. God had handed him over into the hands of men. And for a number of hours, he has known what it is to be in the hands of man. In their merciless beatings and in the cruel act of crucifixion. David once was given a choice, wasn't he? After he had sinned, God offered him different ways that he might be punished. And he responded that he would rather fall into the hands of the living God than into the hands of man. Why? Because God knows how to show mercy. And man's a villain through and through. And Christ, having endured torment at the hands of man, suffering because of man's sin and through man's sin, now commits himself into the hands of God, entering his rest, finishing his work. For us, we know that it is appointed unto all men to die once, and after this the judgment. Notice that for Christ it was the other way around. He had to die. That was all part of death and of being a representative for sinful mankind. He had to die. And yet for him the judgment came first. Death was just the last aspect of it that had to be completed. But Jesus has endured the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. He's endured the punishment before he's died. Those 3 hours, forsaken by God, afflicted by God, chastened by God, punished by God. Something that I don't think we will ever fully appreciate, not even possibly in all of eternity. Will we fully appreciate what Christ went through in those 3 hours in particular when there was darkness over the earth? Christ judged and found guilty. Guilty of sin. Punished by God. And he's been through all of that. And he's paid the price of every sin of all of his people in all of time. And now he cries out, not my God, why have you forsaken me? But Father, Father. He had cried out in his first cry, Father, Father, forgive them. Now he cries out, Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done, you see. No longer any wrath. No longer any anger against sin. Christ looks to his Father and he sees the smile of love. And those arms open, ready to embrace the Son. Christ has been forsaken. He's been punished. Now he is accepted into fellowship once more. Jesus had said to that thief, and he wasn't lying, and it wasn't some kind of symbolic statement. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Three hours or so later, Jesus was in paradise waiting to welcome the thief. What an amazing thing. Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And because Christ was accepted by the Father, we can have confidence in God. We can call out to God, Abba, Father. Because if we're in Christ, he is our Father too. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Children by the will of God. Children by the purchase of God. We're his children. We can have confidence in God as well. Christ died and through his death reconciled his people to God. Christ was accepted by God and we are too if we are in him. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. If we are united with Christ in his death, so shall we be in his resurrection. We can have confidence in him. Just as Christ on the cross in this final statement has great confidence in his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now let me ask you this question in closing. Do you have confidence in God? And if so, why? Do you have confidence that when the day of judgment comes, God will smile upon you? If so, why? Is it because you believe that God smiled upon Jesus as he made this statement, this seventh cry from the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? That God was satisfied with Jesus, with all that he had done, and therefore, because you believe that, he is satisfied with you? Is that why you have confidence in God? Or do you have confidence in God that he will accept you on that day of judgment because, well, you're not such a bad person and you're living a pretty good life? And you know, there's plenty of worse people and God's a God of love after all. Well, God is a God of love. That's certain and sure and not to be doubted for one moment. But God is also a holy God. And it's because God is a God of love that Christ had to die. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what made the difference? Well, the difference was that Jesus, God's unique Son, had to die, had to be punished. Therein is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us, that he died for us. Do you have confidence in God? Is it because you have confidence in Christ's sacrifice completed perfectly? Do you have confidence for the coming day of judgment that you would be welcomed into perfect rest because of Christ and his sacrifice? If your confidence is anywhere else, it's misguided confidence. It's unfounded confidence. It has no place in God's kingdom. And you will have no place in God's kingdom. Here, brothers and sisters, is something truly to celebrate, is there not? But not just something to celebrate. Someone to obey. Someone to obey. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father, even to death. Christ's authority over death brings freedom and life to his people. But it's not a freedom to do our own thing. It's not a life to live our own way. It's a freedom to live our lives for him. Not shackled by sin, not slaves to Satan, but free to serve our Saviour who gave himself for us. So we celebrate the birth of a Saviour. A Saviour who is to be obeyed. And that is the crucial test. You say you have faith. Fine. I will show you my faith by my works, my obedience to the Saviour who suffered and died for me.